Good morning, everybody. Hope you guys are doing well. If you have your Bibles, open up to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, we're going to be in verses 7 through 24. So we're going to finish the chapter, but we're going to first read verses 1 through 6 because I want us to recap. This is really a two-part message. This is basically part two of from last week. I want us to recap what was going on in the first six verses so we can really understand what's happening in the whole chapter. But Genesis chapter 3, we're going to read verses 1 through 6, and then I'll pray for us. Verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I'm so thankful that you are present with us today. Lord, in this broken, sinful world, we need a reason to sing. And I pray today, as we look at this heavy and very gloomy in ways passage, Lord, that you would fill our hearts still with hope and give us a reason, Lord, to sing your joy, the joy of your salvation. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So, like I said, last week we started looking at this very familiar and famous story to those of us who understand or at least have heard this story before. Last week we saw something the Bible calls sin. Sin be introduced to the world. So we defined sin very simply and generally last week. You could define sin as this: sin is anything that goes against God's design. Anything that goes against God's design is therefore sin. And this temptation of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, it showed us last week in these first, just the first eight verses really, it showed us the anatomy of sin. In other words, what its objective really is and how it works, but also the initial result of sin. You see, the result of sin is always going to be guilt and shame. Whenever we go against God's design, there will be guilt and shame upon us. Now, guilt is the legal result of sin, which actually separates us from God, so we're no longer in good standing before a holy God when we sin. But also, shame is the feeling that sin produces in us. So now the question becomes, after seeing what happened there between Adam and Eve and this serpent, the question becomes, well, what do we do now? What do we do in the aftermath, so to speak, of our sin? How do we deal with it? And how does, more importantly, how does God deal with it? And that's what we see in the remainder of this story in Genesis 3. Today we're going to see how humans improperly deal with sin versus how God righteously deals with sin. So verses 7 through 13 are going to show us how humans improperly deal with sin. Number one, we try to cover our shame. We try to cover our shame. Look at verse 7. "Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Now, if you remember, last week we looked at chapter 2, verse 25, the last verse of chapter 2, leading into this story, it told us that this husband and wife, Adam and Eve, were both naked and not ashamed. So in other words, before sin entered the picture, They are very innocent creatures. They have nothing evil, nothing wicked within them to be exposed. But now, after going against God's design, after giving in to this temptation from the serpent, they feel the weight of their disobedience. They feel shameful. And they've never felt this way before. This is a new experience for them, but it is a terrible one. It's a terrible feeling. But they don't know what to do about it, other than grab some leaves off of a fig tree and try to cover themselves anxiously. You see, because now, even though they are married, something just doesn't feel right to be so out in the open in front of each other and God. But isn't this how we feel? Isn't this the emotion that overwhelms us when we sin, when we go against God's design for us and His purpose for our lives? When we know we're not living according to God's good standards and truth and boundaries He's set in place for us. As His children, when we know we're living that way, we know deep down what we're not doing, it's not right, or what we're doing is not right, we don't feel great about it, we feel shameful. But you know what? I think more often than not, we don't handle this feeling of shame very well at all. I think we respond just like Adam and Eve. I think we try to cover it up or suppress that feeling of shame. And we use fig leaves, if you will, right? Fig leaves in quotation marks of our own making. So, for example, I think sometimes we use money and we use wealth and at least the pursuit of possessions. Those are just fig leaves, right? We try to distract ourselves from the reality of our sin by just adding more and more stuff into our lives to make us feel better about our circumstances. So we try to cover our shame by just adding more stuff into our life and just trying to kind of deny it and diminish the feeling. Some people use relationships as their fig leaves to cover their shame. We put pressure on a romantic relationship. We put pressure on a spouse. You know what? Sometimes we put pressure on our children to fulfill our own insecurities due to our own sinful habits. And we try to get from these people a sense of fulfillment and satisfaction that really only can be found in Christ. Believe it or not, some people try to suppress the guilt and shame in their lives by using church and religion. It's ironic, but true. Sometimes church and religion can just be a big fig leaf where you're just trying to cover that feeling of shame, like the Pharisees of Jesus' day. Some people wear a religious mask, and we can talk the talk and we can say all the right lingo and come in here and sing songs and act like we care to make ourselves look better in front of others and like we have our lives all nicely put together, but on the inside, we're rotting away. And there's no spiritual life or vitality. All of this covering, whether it be possessions or relationships or religion, all of this covering our shame and guilt, it's just a feeble attempt to either deny or diminish the reality and the seriousness of our sin that we know to be true by just covering it up with something else, trying desperately to basically forget about it. That's the first thing we see them do that we do as well. The second thing, though, we see Adam and Eve do, and we do this, we try to hide from God. Look at verses 8 through 10. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." So God goes looking for Adam and Eve, and to be sure, yes, he knew where they were, but see, he's giving them a chance to come out, right? He's giving them a chance to step into the light. So after God finds Adam hiding in the trees in the darkness, Adam tells him exactly why he's hiding. Look at verse 10. He says he's hiding because he's afraid and he's naked. He's exposed. And Adam and Eve, see, they don't want their guilt and their shame to be confronted. They don't want it to be confronted. They don't want it to be found out. So what are they doing? They're avoiding God. They don't want to talk to him. They don't even want to be around his presence. You see, we do this. When we're entangled in some kind of sinful habitual pattern or lifestyle in our lives, and we're trying desperately to just cover it up and suppress our feelings of guilt and shame, let me ask you, when that's what's happening, how excited are you to pray and talk to God? Do you find yourself just praying more when you're living in some kind of sinful pattern? Or do you find yourself like Adam and Eve, basically trying to avoid talking to God at all? We try to avoid talking to him when we're living like that, even if we're using church. Even if we're using church as a big fig leaf to cover ourselves, I bet you $1 million that your prayer life is basically non-existent. It's because when we are not living for God like we should, we do not want him to be around us. Of course, the irony is he is. He's with us, and he knows where we are, and he knows what we're doing. But because we don't want him to confront us or convict us about our sin, you know what? It's because we're not ready to give it up, right? It's like, if you're a parent, you know, it's like my kids. When my kids are too quiet for too long, they're somewhere in the house, but I don't hear them, right? That's when I know something's up. That's when I know that they are getting into something that they should not be doing, because my kids are rarely quiet. So that's when I know they're trying to hide. Of course, the silly and foolish thing about this is we forget that God is always with us and knows exactly what we're doing and thinking. So avoiding God is really pointless, right? You can try to silence your conscience, but you can't avoid God. That's what we try to do. That's what Adam and Eve tried to do. Number three, we see them and we see ourselves. We shift blame, right? We shift blame. Look at verse 11. He said, God said to Adam, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, I know there's not an there, but I know that Adam paused and said, the woman. It was the woman. She made me do it, right? The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. Okay, then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" Right? The woman said, "The serpent deceived me. I don't know, it wasn't me, it was the snake. And I ate." Man, this is worse than a country song, right? It's the woman's fault. No, it's the devil made me do it, right? But they begin to act like children because they don't want to take responsibility. They don't want to own up to their mistakes. So they start blame shifting. But really, who are they blaming? See, they're really blaming God, right? Adam says, "It's the woman who you gave to me." And Eve implies this when she says, "Well, the serpent, you know, the one you created, yeah, he made me do it." You see, this is the reaction, but if you think about it, how often is this our reaction to our own sin when someone calls us out? When a Christian brother or a Christian sister who's close to you confronts you about the way you're living, what do? Besides yell back at them and get angry, probably start blaming. Blaming someone else, blaming your circumstances, possibly blaming God. See, we don't want others to think less of us. We're too prideful for that. So we blame other people for our problems. We blame our circumstances for our mistakes. We will point a finger at anybody or anything besides ourselves because we don't want to take the fall. And the reason we do this is because when shame and fear control you, when you're in that rhythm of covering and hiding and blaming, of course you don't want to own responsibility. Blaming others is just a cheap way to try to absolve your guilt and that feeling of shame. But this is how. This is how we are prone to deal with our sin. We cover, we hide, we blame. But verses 14 through 24 are going to show us how God righteously deals with sin. So we make a mess of it. Sinning itself, going against God's design, is bad enough, but then we don't deal with it properly. But how does God deal with sin? Well, number one, He exercises judgment. And that's a real hard truth for us sometimes to understand. But if you really think about it, it makes sense. God must exercise judgment on sin. Now, here's why. You see, the shame we've been talking about is an emotion, right? It's a feeling. But the guilt we're talking about is a legal, or carries a legal consequence. It's a legal issue. In other words, when we talk about our sin, we must understand it in legal terms. Because, why? It is an attempt to assert ourselves as judge and ruler of our own morality instead of letting God rule over us on His throne. Right? That's an act of treason. Because we are saying in the moment, anytime we sin, anytime we go against God's design in our lives and His will and purpose for us, against His commands and disobey Him deliberately, what are we doing? Just like Adam and Eve, we're trying to be like God, right? That was the temptation the serpent said, oh, but you can be like God. In other words, you can be your own ruler. You can be your own authority. You can decide what's right and wrong for yourself, and you don't have to answer to anyone. How great will that be? See, that carries a legal penalty because the creator and ruler and king of the universe has established good standards and boundaries to bless us. So when we ignore that and shove that to the side and try to put ourselves above Him as judge of our own lives, this is the fallout. Now, you could stop right here and you could ask, okay, yeah, but isn't God supposed to be loving and forgiving? I mean, we sing about that all the time, right? Why couldn't He have just overlooked this? I mean, Adam and Eve were first-time offenders, right? Why couldn't He have just kind of swept it under the rug or gave him a little slap on the wrist? Well, here's why. Because, you see, for God to truly be a just judge, for Him to be a righteous and just and holy judge and lawgiver, all evil actions must be accounted for. All sin must be accounted for. Think about it. It's just like the world today. If a judge today let a convicted murderer go free without any consequence whatsoever, would we say that that judge is exercising justice? Absolutely not. That judge should be fired if he let a convicted murderer just go free, right? With no consequence at all. We would never say that's justice. The same is true of God. God, as a God of justice and holiness, He must punish sin. Sin cannot go unaccounted for. It must be paid for. So here we see God exercising judgment toward humans and toward Satan himself. But I want us to look first at what He says to Adam and Eve, and we're going to come back to what He said to the serpent in verses 14 and 15. But I want you to look first at verses 16 through 24. We're going to see God exercise judgment toward humans in a functional and legal way. So there's going to be functional consequences of their sin. In other words, you know, the way God designed things we've been reading about in Genesis 1 and 2, right? He created a good world. He set humans up to thrive in this world. But now, sin brings brokenness and distortion to God's good plans, to his good functions and the way He designed the world. So now, there's going to be functional consequences we're going to see, but then later we're going to see legal consequences. So in 16 through 24, We see the functional. Look at verse 16. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. So God brings judgment on humanity's sin by allowing us to experience the functional consequences of rebelling against His good design. Remember a couple of weeks ago, we looked at God's design and we saw basically three relationships that humans have that God designed us for and to work in certain ways. So humans relate to the created world, we relate to each other, and how we relate to God. See, God established good boundaries for all three of those types of relationships. Well, now sin corrupts everything. It corrupts all of this, and we don't have time to get into the details of these consequences that we just read. But what you see is the foundational consequences for these three arenas of human relationships. None of them are going to function properly now. The way we relate to the earth is not going to work out well. The way we relate to one another, there's going to be problems. The way we relate to God, guess what? On our end, lots of problems. Because that's what sin does. It destroys and unravels everything good. And so the functionality here is completely messed up. But most devastatingly, there's a legal consequence. The end result of sin and the penalty that must be paid is death. That's the ultimate consequence and penalty for rebelling against our King and our Creator. Look at verse 19 again. God says to Adam, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. You see, physical death is now a reality to all of humanity because we all live in a world broken by sin. This sinful world will not allow humans to live forever in it. So we all age, we all suffer, we all die. But the curse here that came upon the world, it's rooted in this sinful action. Romans 6, verse 23 says, for the wages of sin is death. Now let's keep going, verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. So we all descended from Adam and Eve, and we all inherit this problem now. We all now live in a cursed world. We all live in a world that's not functioning the way God originally designed it to because of the power of evil and sin that is present here. But it's also inside of our own nature now. So we're still created in the image of God, absolutely. But as we go against God's design in our lives, it gets distorted. And things are messed up. We're born with a sinful nature now, and so physical death comes to everyone because this world is not the way it's supposed to be. We're all living under the curse of death. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, right? We're all guilty. We all fall short of the glory of God. But the great consequence of this is that it separates us from the presence of God. God exercises judgment on sin eternally, right? Not just temporarily in this physical world. Yes, we're all going to die. That's a given. But the worst part is that the judgment is eternal because God cannot be in the presence of sinful creatures. He cannot allow those who have rebelled against His design to live in heaven with Him forever. He cannot allow sinfulness in his holy, perfect presence. And that's a good thing, or else he wouldn't be God. I don't know about you, but I want to serve a perfectly holy God. I don't want to serve a God who's okay with a little bit of sin in heaven. I want heaven to be a perfect place. And it is. But let's keep reading verse 21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." And you see the cutoff there. It's almost like God knew how quick he must act to prevent this. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Life is no longer what characterizes the human race. Sin and death and separation from God now characterize the human race. So this story here that, I don't know, only takes up what, a page or two at the front of your Bible? This short little story and account of the first humans is the reason. It's the reason and it's the explanation for all the pain and all the suffering you've ever experienced in your life. Every tear you've cried, every moment of pain and sorrow can all be traced back to what we just read. It's the reason we all die. It's the reason we have no hope in ourselves. But God not only exercises judgment on humans because of our sin, he will also exercise judgment on evil itself, on Satan himself. Look back at verses 14 and 15. Verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, what in the world is God talking about there? You see, he's saying that one of Adam and Eve's offspring, one of their descendants, will be in some kind of conflict with Satan, right? But there's no timeline given. There's no name mentioned here. But there is a significant clue. He says the serpent will attack and bruise this person's heel. But in the end, this man, this descendant of Adam, will crush the serpent's head. So all we know from that is that justice is coming. The serpent, Satan himself, will not live forever. Justice is coming. Judgment is coming. Not just to every human, but to Satan and the power of evil itself. But still, we're left wondering how. How is God going to exercise judgment righteously on evil? Well, this leads us to the second way God deals with sin. Number one, he exercises judgment. But number two, praise God, he offers grace. To understand this reference in Genesis 3:15, you know, we got to look to the rest of the story. And when I say the rest of the story, I mean all the way to Revelation. I mean through the whole Bible, which is really telling us just one grand story, because we are told much later about this in greater detail. And you see another clue in Genesis 3, verse 21. I want us to notice one more thing from this chapter. In Genesis 3, verse 21, it's so easy to just kind of glaze over this and not take the time to notice it. But look at what happened in 21. "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." Now you may read that and think, okay, that's a nice gesture. Thank you for covering us up. That was appreciated. Now we're warm, right? Thank you, God. But I believe something much more profound is happening here. Remember back in verse 7? In verse 7, Adam and Eve, what did they try to do? They desperately tried to cover their shame with just some fig leaves. But now, God, even though He is exercising judgment on them, we see a glimpse of grace. He gives them something much better and complete than just fig leaves to cover their shame. Think about that. It's the skin of an animal, which means what? What did God have to do to get the skins of animals to make nice garments to clothe them? God had to sacrifice an animal to make these skins that clothed Adam and Eve and covered their shame. But this covering and this sacrifice is anticipating another sacrifice and another covering for a very similar reason that would happen many, many years later. Because one day, many years later, the offspring of Adam that Genesis 3:15 predicted would be Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the Lamb who would be sacrificed, and His blood would cover our guilt and our shame completely. David said in Psalm 32, "Blessed is the man whose sin is covered." Isaiah 61:10 says, "He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness." Praise God that He did not leave us with no hope and no way out, that He became one of us, that He would not leave you in your guilt or shame, but would sacrifice Himself to clothe you with righteous robes and the garments of His salvation. You see, for humanity to have access to the presence of God again, someone must absorb the judgment of God. It can't just go floating around in space. It has to be absorbed to be satisfied. Someone must absorb the judgment of God on humanity's behalf. There must be a perfect, sinless substitute to actually pay this legal price of sin. There must be. Because for death to not have the final verdict, for your grave to not have the final say over you, God's justice and His holy judgment and wrath must be satisfied and absorbed by someone because you cannot bear the weight of it. Only on the cross of Jesus Christ do we see the greatest and most perfect display of God's judgment and wrath, but also His love and grace. Nothing in this world can portray both 100% at the same time. God's judgment and wrath was poured completely instead of on you, on Jesus. Jesus absorbed that in His crucifixion. But at the same very time, in the same very moment, His love and grace was poured out to you. So He got the penalty that we should have paid, and in return, we get His love and His grace by faith in His name. Romans 5, verses 15 through 17. Mark read this earlier for us during our worship. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man, Adam, and through his trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abound for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance, the never-ending, always flowing abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Jesus bore our shame, and he hung naked on the cross and absorbed the wrath of God as our substitute. And in return, by turning away from ourselves and turning away from our sin and our idols and laying them down and confessing them to God and turning to him and his free gift of grace and putting our trust not in ourselves but in him alone, we get forgiveness. We get covered by his grace and love. But wait, there's more. There's more. Jesus is not going to leave this broken world in its current state. The ancient serpent will one day finally be defeated once and for all, and this broken world will be made new again. God is going to take us back. God is going to take this world back and renew it and make it the way it was before sin entered. In other words, everything is going to function properly again. The way we relate to the ground and the earth, the way we relate to one another, the way we relate to God, it's all going to be renewed. It's all going to be restored. And guess what? Humans are going to have access again to the presence of God and the tree of life. John got a glimpse of this in the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verses 1 through 3. He gets a glimpse of heaven. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. No longer will anything be accursed. And John goes on to say in Revelation 21 that he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away, and he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. That's what our God does. He makes all things new. He will make this creation new and function again as it always was intended. And guess what? He can do the very same in your soul and in your heart. And you may be struggling to believe that right now. You may be saying, yeah, Pastor, but you don't know what I've done, or you don't know what I'm doing. And I'm telling you that God does. You're right, I don't. But God does. And maybe he's walking right now looking for you, and you're hiding in shame. And he's given you the chance to come out and step into the light and experience his free gift of forgiveness and grace. It is there for you no matter who you are or what you've done. You can turn to Christ anytime. You can. The proper response for Adam and Eve and for us should have been, instead of hiding in the darkness of the trees, to step into God's light and forgiveness and love. And please hear me out. You will be exposed if you step into the light. Absolutely. And that may hurt. The light may hurt at first, and there will be practical, functional consequences of your sin that you still will have to face. But it's worth it, because in the end, God's grace will cleanse you and restore you. And there will be a place for you in the great new earth, the new creation that he makes. So I encourage you today, stop covering, stop hiding, stop blaming, and start believing that God's grace is enough for you that it is stronger and more powerful and greater than any sin. Praise God that He has loved us in this way. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we're so thankful for what You have done for us, for Your sacrifice, that You have clothed us with righteous robes, garments of salvation, with Your grace and love. Lord, perhaps someone here today or someone watching online needs to step into the light. Lord, maybe it's time to confess their sin to You, to be honest with You and others about the way they're living. Lord, I pray that You would give them the courage to do that by Your grace, that You would give them great forgiveness as You have promised to do, Lord. If we confess our sins, You are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, let that be true in our hearts today. We thank You for Your great love towards us. And we thank You that this world is not the end, that the grave is not the end, that You are creating a better home, a better place, a perfect place for us. Lord, fill us with that great hope. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.